All right. As many of you know, several of our families were at family camp with Rockport over the last couple of days. And we had a wonderful time. And they have probably just finished gathering or are near the end of their gathering there this morning. And it's always a comfort and a joy to know that we are not the only ones gathered here worshiping God. The worship of our God actually started at the rising in the sun and the rising of the sun in the east and will continue throughout this day. Of course, it's every day, but on the Lord's Day, as people gather from around the world, we participate in a greater corporate worship than even just here at Heritage of Grace and praise our God for the redemption that makes that so. So this morning, we will be opening our Bibles not to Matthew, but to Job. And I bring up family camp because that is the reason. I did not have time to prepare properly for the next section in Matthew. So we are going to the book of Job, which I have actually been looking for an opportunity to preach because I love this book and I love its message, and it could not be more practical in the lives of the saints in this current age as we wait for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, hopefully that will make more sense in just a moment. I will read Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, but we will be considering the book of Job as a whole. Again, I will read Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, verses that we all know well. I will pray and we will jump in. Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for meeting with us this morning, visiting us with your grace, sending your Spirit here among us to work mightily through the proclamation of your word, through song and prayer and the reading of your word, through the preaching of your word, and in a moment through the word made visible through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Father, we trust that in all these ways, by faith, you are filling us, granting us grace, that we might continue to stand until the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, you know how we long for that day. Lord, would you help us by this word to stand better? We ask in Jesus' holy name, amen. So the question that we will begin with this morning, as you have probably begun to notice, I have gotten into the habit of beginning with a question. Here is this morning's question to ask yourself: have you ever suffered? Has anyone here ever suffered? The obvious answer to that is yes. Even as I was talking to the kids this morning, it was interesting in conversing with them that my assumption was that most of them really haven't suffered, but almost every single one of them have lost someone dear already. At their young age, have already lost someone that they care deeply about. Indeed, we have all suffered. Maybe a better question would be, who here has suffered well? Who has suffered well? I think immediately of the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," and most of us are familiar with that story of Horatio Spafford, that very wealthy man living in the Chicago area back in the 19th century, who lost most of his his financial holdings during the Great Chicago Fire that took place during his lifetime. And sometime after that period, sent his family ahead of him. They were planning a holiday to Great Britain, I believe. And on the way over, the ship was sank, and his wife alone survived. And he received a telegram the next day saying just that, "I alone survived." So he boarded a ship and went to where his wife was, and at the very place where the ship went down and he lost his children, he wrote or penned the words that we sing today in the song, the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." The idea of the book of Job is big idea for a big book, right? It is really a lesson for the godly, for the wise, in how to respond to suffering. And the godly response to suffering is, if I can just say it up front, to trust and hope in the Lord, expressed through, at times, lament. Expressed through lament, a prayer. We'll consider this in greater detail as we move along. First, I want to lay out how we are going to do this, how are we going to take an entire book, and how am I going to expound an entire book without having us here until roughly 6 p.m. this evening. And I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to break it into three scenes. It's the way the book itself is laid out. There are three primary scenes. And so we'll take a look at each one of those scenes in big chunks, and we'll see what those scenes teach us. And we'll walk away with two primary lessons and a third more important lesson. Two primary lessons and a third more important lesson. So let's jump right in with the first scene. This scene, most of us are very familiar with. Job exercises what I would call conventional wisdom in the face of great suffering. He responds with conventional wisdom in the face of great suffering. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. This is important. Job is a man who lived in the land of Uz during the time of the patriarchs, and he is a righteous man, a man who is upright and blameless. Sinless? No, certainly not. But he trusted God and he worshiped God. He walked in God's ways, not perfectly, but consistently. And God's own testimony is, here is a man who is blameless. There is none like him in all the earth. And it is precisely because of his, do not miss this, it is precisely because of his righteousness, because of his obedience to God, that he finds himself as the object of Satan's scorn. We are all familiar with the scene where God offers Satan, his servant Job, or put better, points out Job's righteousness. And God encourages Satan to consider Job's faithfulness. And it is this attention from Satan, instigated by God himself, that brings disaster upon disaster into Job's life. And let me just say briefly, as we consider this, that this scene is not a good place to go to formulate your theodicy. A theodicy is your vindication of God's goodness and providence in view of the existence of evil. That's theodicy. This isn't where we go to develop or formulate our theodicy. The purpose of the scene is not to establish who God is or how he works even. The purpose of the scene is to establish that Job was righteous and that his sin was not the direct cause of his suffering. The purpose of the scene sets the stage for all that follows by showing the reader, us, that come to the book of Job. It shows us that Job's suffering was caused by Job's righteousness, not his sin. Now, if we don't see that, the rest of the book will not make sense, at least not as the author intends it. So Job's righteousness, not his sin, brings him directly into the crosshairs of Satan's attack. And Job has one of the worst days in human history. I mean, Horatio Spafford has nothing on Job. Job is sitting around enjoying a glass of wine. Yes, Job was righteous and had a glass of wine. On his back porch, when a messenger arrived, the Sabaeans have attacked and taken his servants, his oxen, and his donkey. That's like taking all of your employees and all of your equipment, and you don't have insurance. And before the first messenger stops speaking, another one arrives. The fire of God, notice that he says the fire of God, the fire of God fell from the sky and consumed your servants and your sheep. And of course, before that messenger stops speaking, there is a third. The Chaldeans attacked and took your camels. That is, you just lost all your vehicles, all your trucks. And killed your servants, all your drivers. Another messenger comes on the heels of that one. Your kids were killed in a tragic freak tornado. Just came down right on the house where they were celebrating, and none of them, not one, survived. I mean, we have all had bad days. We have all suffered. But I seriously doubt anyone here has suffered so much in so short a period of time. And Job responds to all of this with his famous statement, verses 20 through 22, as I read them. Naked I came into this world, or came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return, not to my mother's womb, but to the ground, to the earth. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, let me say that there is an element of truth to this. In fact, it is truth. It's even stated to be worship of a sort. But I think that we often, or at least are at risk of failing to see what the author of Job is doing in the book of Job, because we're so familiar with this first scene, and we hang out here, we pause here, and we think, this is it, this is the pinnacle, this is the height of Job's righteous response. We tend to read these words with awe and envy, do we not? Let me offer you a different interpretation this morning, one that I think is more faithful to the purpose of the book of Job. And I think that Job's response is correct. I think it is safe, and I think it is simplistic. I think that what we read here is supposed to sound good. It's supposed to sound good as the reader comes to the book of Job and reads Job's response. It's supposed to sound like the right response, and there's nothing offensive about it. And the author, in that way, draws you in to what he's going to do in the rest of the book of Job. You can read that section, verses 20 through 22, and you can say, way to go, Job. That a boy. You show Satan. All right, man, I hope that I can respond like that when I face suffering. And I will confess right now that I wrote this sermon the morning after I heard someone else preach this very text. And that's more or less what they said. You know, maturity looks like responding, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return, and the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I will say that I'm not sure that man read the rest of the book of Job. As we read on, I believe that this simplistic response expressing platitudes and truisms loses its luster, and it's meant to. It's meant to. As we read on, we begin to understand why God doesn't stop testing Job right here. He passed the test, we might think. We read this far, and it's like the book of Job, if this was the point, if this is the pinnacle, we could just stop the book. Job won. God was right. Satan was wrong. Ha! Right? No. In fact, we have a repetition of this first scene in the very next chapter. God is talking with Satan again, and God points out Job again. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And you're supposed to hear that without reason. There was no reason for Job to suffer like this. But Satan, that chief scoffer, scoffs and says, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. And so Satan is given permission to take Job's health, since that is about all that Job has left. See, Satan says, yeah, you took everything away from him, but he's still healthy. I mean, he experienced great loss, but he still has his physical health. Take that, and then he'll curse you to your face. And so Job is afflicted with painful sores, and in verse 8, we find him sitting in an ash heap, scraping the sores with a broken piece of pottery, if you can imagine such a scene. And you are supposed to. You're supposed to use your imagination to picture this miserable wretch sitting in a heap of ashes, scraping at his boils with a broken piece of pottery. This is a picture of extreme suffering. This is incredible economic hardship, unimaginable emotional devastation, unfathomable loss, and now his health is stripped from him as he endures intense physical pain along with all the other privations. It is hard to imagine a more pathetic and disturbing figure. Job is the picture of destitution and misery, and then we're not done. Insult is added to injury when his wife walks up and says, I mean, would you just be done with it? Just curse God and die. And Job still has enough strength to rebuke her and say, listen, shall we receive good from God and not bad, not evil, not wrong? So the curtain closes on scene one as Job is sitting there refusing to curse God in his suffering. And I will say what we have is a picture that is dangerously close to fatalism. A picture that is maybe even fatalism given way to stoicism. And there he sits. So before the next scene, let me ask a question. Have you ever asked yourself what it is all about? We often read this opening scene like this is what the book of Job is all about. And as I said, I assure you that this is merely the prologue, what we have read so far. This is merely the introduction that sets the stage for the rest of the book. So that we all are on the same page, listen carefully, because we got to move on to the next scene, but there's two things that got to be established. One, Job is righteous. I've said it several times now, but you have to see that. There is no reason, as God himself says. He is blameless, he is upright, he is righteous in the eyes of God. He is not suffering for his personal sin. He is suffering because he is righteous. Okay, that's one. Two, God is indirectly responsible for his suffering. God points Job out, and God allows him to suffer. Let me pause here for a second, as this will affect how you interpret the book of Job. Is God doing this for A, him? Let me state it a slightly different way. Is God doing this to teach us something about him? And that's always true, so that one doesn't work well. But what about this? Is God primarily, let me just give you two options, only A and B. Is God doing this to teach Satan a lesson, or is God doing this to teach Job something? So if this is just a contest between God and Satan, then we'll read Job one way. But if Satan is merely a pawn in this whole thing, and God's intent is actually for Job's good, then we're going to read Job in a slightly different way. And the right answer is Job. It is meant to teach Job an invaluable lesson, and therefore it has something to teach us. So the big question is, how does the wise person respond to suffering? That has been asked. The scene has been set. Is it simply the response, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or is it shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? Or is there a better response? Scene two. And if I could title it, I would just say, Job breaks. And his friends call him back to conventional wisdom. See, Job breaks, and his friends, what we see in the dialogue is Job's friends calling him back to chapter one. Don't abandon chapter one, Job. You were right. But Job doesn't stay there, and the Lord won't allow him to. Three friends, as we see at the in chapter 2, verse 11 and following, three friends show up. They heard of his pitiful circumstances and come to visit him. Now, let me say, this is a beautiful scene. His friends have heard about his suffering. They come to sit with him, to offer their presence. And if they had never opened their mouths, it would have been far better. I mean, how often is that true of us? Yeah. And then the infamous dialogue begins. And this is where the author of Job begins to do his work of shattering our preconceived notions about suffering and guiding us towards a better way to suffer. So there are two lessons, and I'm going to state them up front, and then we'll see them in the text. Here are the two lessons for the book of Job. First, we do not know why specific tragedies occur. We don't know. So don't tell yourself and others that you do. It's lesson number one. Lesson number two, hope in God alone, expressed to God, not simply, now this is so important, not simply about God, but to God. Not fatalism, not stoicism. Hope in God alone, expressed to God, is the response to tragedy that God desires. Okay, as we pull up our chairs for a front row seat for this wrestling royale that takes up a majority of this book, that is Job doing verbal combat with his three friends. I'm going to start using quotation marks for friends because very quickly they turn into his adversaries. And so here we are. We have a front row seat, and there is an important movement through this dialogue that we must recognize. Even though it might seem like it, Job and his friends are not simply repeating themselves. There are subtle shifts that happen along the way as we see their interaction. Far more in Job himself, I think, than in his friends, but there are shifts in both. There is a change in how they speak to one another. The debate intensifies. There is a point at which Job's friends take off the gloves and just start saying some really hurtful things. But the biggest and most significant change, the change the narrator is emphasizing and advocating, is the shift in Job from fatalism to despair to hope. To hope. This is where the money is. This is what the author of Job and the Lord himself wants us to see. Not resignation, but a Godward response is what the Lord is after. Not fatalism, but biblical lament as a prayer to God. Let me show you what I mean in the book itself. It'll help if you have your Bibles open. First, let me skip over Job's part, all of his dialogue, and let's just look at the friends, and then we'll double back and we'll look at Job. So the friends first. The friends are all saying this. All right, in a nutshell, this is the argument of the friends. Where there is smoke, there is fire. And Job, we see a lot of smoke. That's the argument. Okay? Where there is smoke, there is fire, and we see a lot of smoke. They're calling Job back to traditional wisdom. Job's first response in chapter 1, verse 21 was acceptable. The Lord is sovereign, accept whatever happens, accept what he brings. We actually sang a song. Whatever the Lord ordains is right. But more than they all express in a, or more than that, they all express and apply a theology of retribution, a theology of retribution. Follow me here. This is obedience equals blessing disobedience equals curse. I mean, it's your basic covenantal stipulation response system. How you respond to the stipulations of the covenant, that is, the Lord's commands and prohibitions, either issues in blessing or it issues in curse. And it's really black and white, and it's really straightforward. The problem is, it doesn't apply in every particular situation to every person. And that's where Job's friends go wrong. They take a general proverbial truth and misapply it to a particular situation. In fact, broadly speaking, Job is really a counterbalance for the Proverbs, for that proverbial wisdom. That's why it's part of the wisdom literature. It keeps us from tilting too far or thinking that we can take general proverbial truths and apply them just shotgun style to every situation as though they explain every particular. They don't. So, for example, Eliphaz tells Job in chapter 5, verse 17, "Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." What is he saying? He's saying, listen, it's actually a blessing that the Lord is correcting you, and he is correcting you because, look, you're cursed. You're cursed, bro. And so, obviously, you've been disobedient. In other words, God is disciplining you for your sin. Don't complain. Repent. Confess your sins. And with each successive speech from his friends, the indictment gets more specific. For example, flip over. We won't look at all of them. We can't possibly look at all of them. But look at chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. "If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." So there was a tornado that blew down a house that they were in, and they all died, and his friends say, it's because they're sinners that it fell on them. Ouch. Ouch. The wisdom of Job's friends is clearly stated in chapter 8, verse 20. If you just move a little bit to the right. "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man." That's not how it works, Job. We all know how it works, and it doesn't work like that. God doesn't reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. The scriptures are really clear. I could multiply these, obviously, throughout. But by chapter 22, Eliphaz asks with great irony, and don't miss this. Chapter 22, verse 4. "Is it for your piety that God rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is it not your wickedness, or is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless?" Do you get the irony in that? Again, if you were listening to my explanation of scene one, he's actually absolutely, positively 180 degrees wrong. It is exactly because of his piety, because of his righteousness that the Lord pointed to him, and that Satan has attacked him in this great, horrific way. Is not your wickedness great? I mean, that may or may not be true, but that's certainly not why he's suffering. Are not your sins endless? Not in the sight of the Lord. He's upright and blameless. And it's for that very reason that he suffers. So, lesson number one, let's learn a lesson from the friends, and then we'll go to Job and learn a lesson from him. Lesson number one, you don't know. You don't know. And here's what should be very haunting to us. If you read if you're familiar with the book of Job, if not, go home and read it. If you read the speeches by the friends of Job, you will find yourself saying amen over and over again. It's not like they're saying, like, obviously heretical things. You read it and you're like, yeah, they're right. Aren't they right? And then you listen to Job, and I know we're not to Job yet, and we're going to get there in a second, but you listen to Job and you're like, I don't think he should be saying that. Like, it makes me really uncomfortable, right? But you listen to his friends, and there's nothing uncomfortable about that. I mean, that sounds true. Yes, God is just. Yes, God. I mean, take chapter 8, verse 20. "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man." Is that true or false? True. "Nor take the hand of evildoers." Is that true or false? True. Kind of. And that's the problem, right? That's why the book of Job is so important. This traditional, conventional wisdom is our default. We are all tempted to believe that when things don't go well, that it is because God is punishing me. We are tempted to believe that if I could figure out what I did wrong or make it right, that God would bless me. If I could just please him somehow. I lose my job and I assume that it's because I haven't read my Bible enough. My marriage falls apart, my child dies, my house burns down, or maybe I just can't find my keys, and immediately I wonder why God is mad at me. Why is he mad at me? What did I do? It's really hard to make sense of our lives in regards to these things. Now, I get it. Our perspective is a little bit different, this side of the cross, but put yourselves in the shoes of an Israelite who knows Deuteronomy chapter 28 backwards and forwards. Obedience equals blessing. God is clear. Disobedience equals curse. God is clear. And so it all sounds really straightforward. And then you look around and you see the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering, and you struggle to see how God's word could be true. And so we can relate to the psalmist in Psalm 73 when he writes, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are." As we look around our world, can we not relate to that? We see the wicked, prosperous, prospering. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know?" See, what the psalmist is saying is if this whole thing works in reverse, then I see a lot of blessed people, so they must be obedient, but they're not. Then I see people suffering, and they must be disobedient, but they seem to be obeying the Lord. And the book of Job is addressing this challenge, this difficulty. "Behold, these are the wicked," the psalmist says, "always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain, I have kept my heart clean." Are you ever tempted to think that? So you look at the world, it's all in vain that I've kept my heart clean. It hasn't issued in blessing. I actually feel cursed. "For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." I think Job could have written a psalm like this. See, the problem that Job uncovers is our tendency to apply the obedience, blessing, disobedience, curse model to our individual lives and individual circumstances in order to understand why certain things happen in our lives and how we should respond to them. But it doesn't work. We know that what we reap, we sow. We assume that where there is smoke, there is fire, but it simply isn't always true. So this is the first lesson. We don't know why specific trials and tragedies occur. In fact, the opening scene may tempt us to think otherwise. Now catch this. If you're over familiar with the opening scene, you might be tempted to think, well, actually that's not true, because in the book of Job itself, it actually tells you why this happens. But that misses the whole point. The point of the opening scene is not to explain why it happened, but to assure the reader that Job is righteous. There's a huge difference. In fact, does Job ever discover why any of this takes place? Ever in the book of Job? No. He never knows. He never receives an answer for the reason. Don't think that the introduction is meant to explain every situation that invokes suffering. Listen, there are no easy answers to the why question. I mean, yes, sin generally, but why him and not her? Why this place and not that place? Why this and not that? Jesus addressed this very thing. A tower fell on some people, and he heard some people talking about what great sinners they were. And do you think that you will escape the coming judgment? He says to them. Listen, there are no easy answers. You and I don't know, and we should be very, very careful about offering possible answers. Isn't this where Job ends? Job is not an answer book for why bad things happen. It is a reminder that we don't know the why, so we best keep our mouths shut in regards to eternal decrees of God, his secret counsel. And you and I weren't on the executive board. I think we all know that. Sometimes we just need to be reminded. But that is only part of what the book of Job does. It also teaches us how to suffer, and this is equally important. In fact, I think this is the primary point of the book. It is an instruction book on walking through suffering. And since you and I suffer regularly, it would behoove us to listen carefully and attempt to gain a better understanding of what it looks like to respond to our suffering in a way that honors our God. First, the Lord did not allow Job to remain a fatalist. Remember, the opening scene isn't about God proving himself to Satan, nor is God concerned with teaching Satan a lesson. Jettison those ideas if that is how you have thought about it before. It is about God taking his child, Job, and drawing him in to a deeper relationship with himself. The Lord is stripping him of everything that he holds dear so that Job will eventually find his only hope in God himself. Let me show you that from the book itself. Job begins with that seemingly mature response, as we have considered, naked I've come from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. But this response is actually simplistic and fatalistic, even if basically true theologically. I do find it ironic, by the way, there's nothing wrong with the song, but I do find it ironic that we sing it so often. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Indeed, it is true, but it doesn't prepare our people to suffer well in the face of great suffering. Let me be clear. As the next verse makes clear, this is not a sinful response, his initial response. It reflects sincere trust in God's sovereignty and goodness. But this is the point. The Lord is going to do a deeper work in Job's life. So the next wave of suffering hits, and Job is laid low, very low. And when we get to the beginning of the speech cycles, that big battle royale between Job's friends and Job, we find Job having it's a wonderful life type moment. That's how Job opens the dialogue. If I had only never been born. Does he curse God? No. But he is certainly not grateful for life. It would have been better that I had never been born is the gist of that first speech. In chapter 6, after Eliphaz rebukes him and calls him back to traditional wisdom, a type of stoic fatalism that accepts whatever comes my way without making a fuss type of mentality or attitude. In chapter 6, Job is still, so all the way by chapter 6, Job is still wishing for death. Verse 8, oh, that I might have my requests. And what is his request? That he would be in the presence of God? No, he actually requests several times in the early chapters that to be taken out of the presence of God because it is overwhelming. He assumes that these things have come from the hand of the Lord himself, and so he really just wants the Lord to leave him alone. Read it. Oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope. What is his hope? That the Messiah would come? No, not yet. This would be my comfort. I would even exalt in pain unsparing that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Just end it. All right. We have a term for this, suicidal depression. I don't think this is just an Old Testament experience. Paul himself despaired of his very life. But, and this is critical, have you ever noticed that to this point in the story of Job, and if you know Job, you know this to be true. If you don't, again, you'll have to do reading. We can't read all the verses. Job has only been talking about God. This is critical. Job has said all sorts of true things about God, but at what point has he actually turned and spoken to God? Job has talked about how God gives and takes away, talked about how he receives good from God and also bad. And he has talked about how he wishes that he had never been born or that God would crush him and end his pitiful existence. But so far, Job is only talking about God. And the Lord is graciously moving him from an abstract knowledge of who God is to a relational knowledge of God as his only hope in this life and the next. We see the shift actually come in chapter 7 when Job turns and addresses God for the first time. And it starts small. It starts in chapter 7. It starts small and it grows. But in chapter 7, we see him turn to God. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. Why all this fuss about mankind? He's at least talking to God, even if he is not yet calling out to him. How long will you not look away from me? So he's asking God just to leave him alone. Look away from me. Stop paying attention to me. Nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? You see, listen to these words of Job. Do you hear what Job is saying? Now, put those up against the friends and tell me which one makes you uncomfortable. Let me read this again. How many of you are comfortable talking to God like this? What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me? Please just look away. Nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? You're always watching. Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? The crazy thing is, you have to understand in the context of Job, this is a good sign. But Job is still more interested in arguing with his friends than he is crying out to the Lord at this point. This is brief. There's still more addressing his friends than God himself. The best way to understand this movement in Job's suffering is through the lens of lament. A biblical lament is an act of worship that is found throughout the Psalms and in other places. And it has a typical structure, an invocation. As you call out to the name of God, you address God directly. You lament specifically, why have you forsaken me, O Lord? Why are you so far from me? I am a worm scorned by men. For instance, think Psalm 22. That's a lament that has that entire structure. Invocation, my God, verse 1. Lament, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1. Confession of faith is the third part. Yet you are enthroned. In you, our fathers trusted. You brought me out of the womb. There's a confession of faith. Then there's a petition. Asking the Lord for something, an invocation, a lament, a confession, and a petition. Do not be far off. Come quickly to help me deliver my soul. And then they end in praise, the typical structure of a lament. I will declare your name to the brethren, verse 22. Psalm 22 is a good place to go to see that structure. And so what we see in the book of Job when we look through the lens of lament is Job starts with a lament proper, that is lamenting, just, I'm a miserable wretch just in my life. I am in a horrible place. That's where Job starts. But by chapter 10, Job is beginning to lament to God. Chapter 10 is still missing the promise of praise, but all the other elements are there. Now, this is movement in the right direction. Job has a long way to go, but he has moved from talking about God to rehearsing what he is going to say to God. And though his friends are doing all that they can to disrupt, and you should see it that way, the goal of the friends is to disrupt this movement that God himself is doing in Job. Job is steadfast and determined to hear from God. So by chapter 16 in the book of Job, chapter 16, Job begins to pray in earnest, and he begins engaging God more than his miserable counselors. So do you see the movement? The book of Job, Job begins with, he's talking about God, and then when he begins the lament itself, it's nothing but lament. There's no address to God. There's no confession of faith. There's no petition prayer. There's no promise of praise. But there's this movement throughout the book where eventually, instead of Job talking back and forth with his counselors, Job turns and he's done with his counselors and he's talking to the Lord, and that is where the Lord wants him. That's where the Lord wants all of us. And this is lesson number two. Worship is not simply knowing or saying true things about God. Hear me, saints. There's a temptation to come week in and week out and simply say true things about God. Listen to the songs we sing. How many of them are actually prayers to God? We are speaking to Him, not just about Him. And if your life right now is primarily marked by simply talking about God, but not really speaking to Him in relationship with Him, that's not where the Lord would have you. True worship is directed to God. It is an expression of an abiding trust in and constant dependence on God. We worship God when we thank Him for the good, praise Him for who He is, and even go to Him with every burden, every trial, everything, good and bad. So worship is never fatalistic. It is never resignation. It is desiring what God has promised us, which is God Himself, His presence, His goodness, His righteousness, His joy, and His love. So when darkness settles in, and saints, if you're over the age of about five, you know this is true. Darkness will settle in again. When it does, to resign ourselves to that darkness is to settle for something less than what God has promised, something less than God Himself. It would be like watching Babylon destroy Jerusalem and singing, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." As the fires are burning and the temple is falling, well, the Lord gave and the Lord take away later, Jerusalem. Is that the response? Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. That's not his response. Listen, we are a lamenting people. And we need to have space in our communities to allow people to lament as an act of worship, as an expression of their trust in the one true living God. We need to teach one another to lament, encourage one another to lament. We as believers suffer just like the rest of the world, just like every other human being. But in addition, we suffer in ways that the rest of the world doesn't suffer. We, like Job, are the targets of Satan's contempt and scorn. And that brings us to the final scene. God does finally answer, not to tell him why this has happened, but to rebuke Job. To rebuke him. Lovingly, kindly, but a rebuke nonetheless. And so you read the book of Job, and you can almost get to the end of the book with a little bit of confusion. You're scratching your head. Well, was Job right or wrong? At the end, the Lord obviously blesses him and makes him pray for his miserable counselors so that the Lord doesn't crush them. And so we know they're wrong. There's no doubt about that. And yet Job is repenting at the end. Right? Job answers the Lord and says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And then he quotes God, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" Because that's what the Lord said to Job. And Job says, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand." In other words, God, you're right. I spoke without knowledge. I uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And Job is saying, too wonderful for me. Job at the beginning wanted to be crushed, wanted to be cut off. He wanted to die. And now the Lord has rebuked him, not made a precious promise he's going to return all of his health, wealth, and prosperity and all of his family. No, he has rebuked him, and he says, "This is too wonderful for me. I have been rebuked by God." Is that your response when the Lord rebukes you? "Here and I will speak," the Lord says. Job's quoting the Lord again. "Here and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me." In other words, Job, you think you know so much? Okay. I'm going to ask you a couple questions, and you give me the answer. And again, we can't read all of it, but I encourage you to go and read it. And God does. He asks a couple simple questions like, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Job, talking to you, buddy, right? And of course, Job here, he says that, and he responds, "I heard of you." This is critical, folks. Absolutely critical. Job says, if you think what God expects of you in suffering is Job chapter 1, then you can't possibly understand what Job says here. Job says, I'm just going to insert chapter 1. I heard of you. That's why I responded the way I did in chapter 1. I heard of you by hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees. Now my eye sees. In other words, I had this knowledge. This knowledge allowed me to say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know the Lord is good and sovereign. I know that intellectually. I had heard that. It had entered the ear. It had affected the brain. I know it. But now the eye of my heart sees. You have rebuked me. Now I know you. Therefore, I despise myself. I don't care about vindicating myself. I've met the true and living God. And repent in dust and ashes. So the opening scene doesn't give us a window into the why of the specific circumstances of Job's suffering. That's not the point of the opening scene. It reminds us that we have an enemy whose primary work is not to ruin our best life now. It's not the work of the enemy. Though he will certainly do that if he's allowed to, but the primary work of the enemy is to accuse God's people. God says, here is one who is blameless and righteous, and Satan says, no, he's not. He's guilty. He's guilty. He's guilty. That is what Satan is doing. That is his main work. He is the great accuser who says to the Lord, your people do not love you. Your people do not obey you. If you remove your kindness from you, your people curse you. And church, the accusations are true. And so he cries out day and night, guilty, guilty, guilty. Listen, you can imagine the frustration looking upon one like me and saying, oh, he's guilty. And he can call up. What about this time? He clearly disobeyed you and he knew it. Look how he responded in love for self and hatred for neighbor on this day and that day and every day. And over again, he can list the litany of ways that I've transgressed God's holy law. And this theme of righteousness and condemnation runs through this entire book. God, if this whole obedience equals blessing thing and disobedience equals curse thing is true, and here those who are obedient in a sense consistently are have been cursed, and those who have disobeyed are blessed. How do we make sense of what we see in the world, let alone what we read in the Old Testament? And so what Satan was doing in the presence of God, saying Job is not righteous or blameless, not really, Job's friends were also doing, crying out, he's guilty. That's the voice of Satan. You're guilty, Job. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. And Job says, no, this isn't because of my guilt. Here's a Job who ultimately trust in the mercy and forgiveness of God. This is why Job's first response is so inadequate. You cannot know God simply as the one who gives and takes away. Listen, blessed be the name of the Lord. I meant to pull it up and listen to it, but if I remember correctly, I know if it's just a repetition of that basic refrain, you realize that a Muslim can sing that, right? Again, doesn't mean we can't sing it. Doesn't make it untrue. But if a Mormon can sing it, a Jehovah's Witness can sing it, and a Muslim can sing it, it may not be as theologically robust as we think it is. Job must come to know that God will provide a mediator, a redeemer who will rescue Job from the accusations of the devil and his friends. And that's exactly what we see in the course of Job. Job, I don't have the chapter here. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. This is Job. confessing in the middle of this book, right at the turning point as he turns and he begins addressing God and turns away from his counselors. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. And he is not referring to God specifically. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man with God. He who? Well, as a son of man does with his neighbor, he says. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. This is the third lesson, the final lesson. If we are going to plead our case with God, we are going to need a mediator, a redeemer, a friend who will argue our case with God against Satan. And the book of Job actually reminds us of that. It doesn't give us the answer. It just says, you realize, as Job realized, that if you are going to argue your case with God, you are going to lose. You need a redeemer. You need someone to argue your case for you. If Job is rebuked by God in the end, if Job is wrong and he is and yet right, that may have confused us before the cross. It doesn't confuse us any longer, does it? This is where Job ends. Job is restored because he is humbled to the dust and God graciously reveals himself to him. But the book of Job begs the question and doesn't answer it. How or who will plead our case? Who is the Redeemer that will stand upon the earth? Saints, we know the answer. Part of the reason I love the book of Job, such a beautiful picture of the coming Redeemer. Jesus is indeed the true and better Job who prays for his, as Tim Keller said, his stupid friends. And it fits. Jesus is the true and better Job who is righteous and blameless in God's sight, falsely accused by his brothers, yet did not fight to vindicate himself like Job did, but cared only to do the will of his Father. He did not desire death, but he gave up his life for all of his miserable friends. We'll end here, but turn to chapter 2, verses 4 and through 6, and recall the words of Satan in that last dialogue between God and Satan. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life." That is Satan's accusation against man. And yet there was a man. There was one who obeyed God even to the point of dying on a cross for you and I. Our Redeemer lives. Church, our Redeemer lives. He has stood on the earth and will do so again. And we do not need to try to vindicate ourselves before people or the accuser. For Jesus, our advocate, is even this very hour at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. Indeed, God looks upon us and he says to Satan, "They are blameless and upright. There is no one like them in all the earth." So prepare to lament, because that often invites suffering. In conclusion, we don't know what the Lord is doing, so don't pretend we do. Lament, not fatalism, is what God desires of his children. Our Redeemer lives. He is the truly innocent sufferer who has silenced the accuser through his sacrificial, atoning, substitutionary death. Praise be to God. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that we have the promises of the prophets more fully confirmed. Job cried out indeed that he would stand on the earth even after his flesh had rotted. He would stand and see God because he knew that his Redeemer lives. And we have seen our Redeemer come and live for us and die for us and be raised for our justification and be ascend to the right hand of you who is enthroned on high. And we know that his intercession does not fall on deaf ears, but instead, indeed, you will do all that he asks on behalf of your people. Father, would you help us to not just speak about you, but to, Lord, turn towards you in every situation. Our lowest, darkest hour, help us to be a people who cry out to you, trust in you, never, ever persuaded to turn away and to accept some other path. Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.